I'm going to reference some of the things we shared on Sunday, but the Lord placed this title on my heart to talk about passion. And I'm calling this the power of passion. As we think about passion and how God will place within our hearts this yearning, this earnest desire for more of Him, but then we realize that everyone has a degree of passion. There's something that you're passionate about. And what the Lord is wanting to do is to take that which is inherent within us, the ability to be passionate and have that passion directed towards Him. We talk about this thing of passion. It's an earnest desire of something, whether it be good or bad. All energies and thoughts directed towards a particular thing. Now, I mentioned on Sunday, I quoted John Woolman, who overheard the Indian chief saying, he says, "I always live to feel where words come from." I want to say it again because this is going to help us to understand something of passion. He says, this is the Indian chief, he says, "I always live to feel where words come from." He was talking about the depth of life behind the words, and is more important than the words themselves. You can say words and you can express, you could have a different meaning. There can be a different meaning behind the very same statements that might be made. But understand what he was saying. He was saying, "I want to feel you." That's what he's really saying. And we've used that kind of language before, particularly most of us in the African-American community. I want to feel you. I want to feel you. I don't want to just hear what you're saying, but I want to feel what you're saying. I want to, you say you love me, but I want to feel that. I don't want that just to be words, but I want that those words to envelop me so that when you say them, there's much meaning to support whatever you may be saying. And we talked the other day on Sunday where we paraphrase what he said concerning words and talked about love. When he talks about, I always live to feel, and then he just say, feel love, but feel where love is coming from. I want to feel where your words come from, but I want to feel where your love is coming from. And we're talking about, and here's what I've learned over the years, particularly in ministering for a number of years, is that that which is from the heart has the tendency of reaching the heart. What we are engaged in is heart-to-heart conversations. It is when we come together, and if this thing is not real within my heart, then even though it may be impressive, but it won't have the same impact. But when I share with you my heart, and we're talking about something that is so meaningful to me, that it has become life within me, and then I begin to share that which has become life within me to you, then if it can ignite, it has the potential of igniting a fire within your heart, so that then the very fire that's burning within me will ignite a fire within you. So the question is, he mentioned, where do words come from? Where do words come from? Where does love come from? In other words, he is saying to feel the origin. I want to feel its origin. I want to sense from which direction that which is aimed or targeted towards me, from which direction did it in fact come from? Is it more than just a passing fancy? Because understand, it can be infatuation or it can be flattery if it's something that is said, but understand it is merely said in passing, and then once the person has passed by, then the thought becomes a fleeting moment whereby now they said that I love you, and they pretty much forgot about the fact that they even said it. You drift. You see the drift here. You said it, but now, do you love me now that this thing is happening? You just told me you love me, but now a new set of circumstances just arose. Some things just occurred. And I just want to remind you of what you just said before these things happened. And now in light of that, do you still love me? And that's, I believe, the crux of what he is saying. Once we feel that, then we can relax within it. We can be comfortable within that love. In other words, we can let our guards down and be secure in the fact that that love that is being expressed is not just a fleeting moment, but it is that which is enduring. And that's what he's really talking about when he talks about love, that you have been totally given over to it. This is something, we talk about passion, we talk about something that you've been totally given over to, because now it doesn't, it's not determined by circumstances, it's not measured by any other thing, but this is something that is a part of who you are. So where do words come from? Where does love come from? What is its origin? Now, the heart of God. Now, let's look at scripture now. Let's look at the biblical point of view, biblical worldview, the heart of God. We begin to see his heart being the Father. We talk about God the Father is expressed through his Son. If you really want to know where love comes from, the origin of love, I mentioned the other day that love, the love relationship that exists between the Father and Son pre-existed time. And it wasn't given birth in eternity, but eternity has no beginning and eternity has no end. So now we talk about the love between the Father and the Son is saying that it is the eternal love of God, the Father, but that love was given expression through his Son. In other words, how can we ever know that much love abided within the heart of the Father up until the time that he sent his Son? So when he sent his Son, then what he was saying, he's saying in essence, now I've given you flesh and blood. I've given him a body, just like you have a body, so that now you're postured not only to hear the message, the love contained within the message, but now you can feel it. You can touch it, that which we have seen with our eyes, we have heard with our ears. Now, this is the important part, now our hands have handled it. Our hands have handled it. So it is talking about touching it. Now we have touched the object of God's affection, that which God loves, and that pre-existing love. Now we begin to see that love touching the whole of humanity. Because when Jesus, I would say, when Jesus, when Christ, who is eternal, was born and came in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus rather, then that was eternity invading time. The love of God being presented in such a way so that the whole world, that's why it shook the whole world, because it was really the love of the Father invading the hatred and the animosity, the rebellion that existed among mankind. It is saying that's why the scripture is so clear. It said God so loved what? The world of sin, the world of sinners, the world that was in rebellion. God so loved that world. Not the world that's perfect, not the world that he created in perfection, but we're talking about the world that had rebelled, the world that had gone astray, the world that had followed the dictates of another and the adversary. But God still loved that world so much that he touched that world. He pierced that world. He penetrated that world with flesh. With the flesh of his own, that was the flesh of his only begotten Son. So that whosoever believeth in him, or on him and in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that's a lot of love that now we have The love personified. That's what it really is. Love personified. Love enveloped within a person. And that love within the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So now, understand, that's the origin of love. That's the origin of love. So the heart of the Father being expressed. He gave his most. He gave the most. He gave the greatest. And he gave his best. But love, we talk about passion now. Passion can go either way. Passion can be love, but passion can also be hatred. Whatever you're passionate about, it can be, you can be passionately in love, but you can also passionately hate. And understand, the world in its fallen state was passionate about its rebellion against God, despising God. You see, you can passionately despise God. And that's what we have seen, and that's what we see today. But passion is never expressed through indifference. One thing about, if you're passionate, the opposite of passion is to be indifferent. So that's something that you can't mix the two. You cannot be passionate and indifferent at the same time. So now we begin to see what God is saying to us as we look at the passion that he desired to develop within us. It is having heart, and having the willingness to put your whole heart into whatever you are doing. That's what he's saying, that you're willing to put everything on the line. Everything on the line. Not holding anything back. That's why I said I was so challenged by absolute surrender, because you think about it, not holding anything back, but putting everything on the line. That's what it is. We talk about passion. It says now, in other words, if I lose, I lose, but I'm willing, I'm not gambling with my life, but I'm willing to take that degree of a risk. I will put everything on the line. That's what he's saying. So that I'm not, we sing it too, not withholding anything, but putting it all out there, wholeheartedly seeking the Lord, wholeheartedly seeking him. I'm going after you with everything. But here's another part. We talk about seeking him, but also wholeheartedly serving him. Serving him with our whole hearts. Because our worship also is involved. You see, our service, our worship is within our service as well. It is not just the worship within the house or worship within the sanctuary, but our work becomes our worship. Our service unto the Lord, that is also our worship. Not half-hearted loyalties or half-hearted devotion, but being half-hearted, but being in a place where whatever we do, do it with all the gusto you can give it. Give it all, your all, give all to it. Now you see, that's what I'm saying, it's a challenge, but that's what God requires, that we give everything, we give it all over to him. Now I'm going to talk about life again, because that's where I started this whole series, talking about life. But the question is, when we think about it, when we talk about life itself, I would say that the thing that's common among all of us is the will to survive. The will to survive. I mean, everybody want to live. Everybody want to live. The will to survive. But understand, but the will to survive is different from the will to live. Did you hear me? The will to survive is different from the will to live. The will to live. I'm making a distinction between survival and living. Now, you already probably caught up with me. You're probably ahead of me on this already. Because we talk about the will to survive, we're talking about just remaining alive. But just remaining alive ain't living. That's not living. The question on the table is, what is your perception of life? That's really the question. What is your perception of life? How do you see life? We mentioned that. I want to feel your word. I want to feel your love. But now, do you want to know what it means to live the life that God intended for you to live? Do you know what it means to live that life? That's what God is wanting us to come to the place of understanding that. Now we talk about living. People talk about making a living. You can't make a living. You can be employed and you can work a job and get paid for it. You see, you can accumulate those trappings of success, things that you possess within this life. And some people look at the abundance of things that they're able to gather in or to gain as being living. I'm living now, but the Bible is very clear that all the trappings of success and all the accolades and everything else that many people comprise as being life, none of those things, you can't take any of it with you. You can't take any of those things with you, because the time will come when God will require your life of you. Your life. You know the story about the man who built bigger barns. And he began to say to himself, "My soul, look at how much I've accomplished. Look at how much I've done." He said, "So what I'm going to do, I'm going to build some bigger barns so that I can have room enough to stow all of the things that I'm gathering in." But then God called that man a fool. God called him a fool. You say, wait a minute now. This man is really living, because he is the most successful person that we know. He's getting stuff and look like he's a money magnet. Things are just coming his way, and he's able to buy whatever he wants and to do whatever he wants to do. He said, but God said, "You're a fool." He said, because what happens, the very day that you've made up your mind that you're satisfied with life is the day that life is about to leave you. He said, your life is required of you. And he said, and who will all these things belong to once your life is ended? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? He said, what's the value of the soul? You see, if you gain the whole world, what profit is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? So now, we begin to understand life from this perspective. Let's look at a biblical perspective of life. And I mentioned it the other day, but here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it says, first of all, he talks about the standard of God. He says, for the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, he starts with a standard. We're talking about life and living now, but first he starts with the standard. The standard for living. What is the standard for living? What is it? What is it, class? The standard for living. What is it? Righteousness. I just read it. The righteousness. Y'all. Everybody get a D. For the righteousness of God is revealed. So God reveals what? His standard. God reveals his standard. His standard of righteousness. But when you begin to look at righteousness, the standard of God is holiness. You see, it's holiness. It is perfection. You see, all of this is a part of that. If you'd mentioned any of those, I'd say A. That's still A. But understand, his standard, God's standard of for living. His standard for living. So we begin to see the standard of God is righteousness, but how do we know that standard? Is it something that we can ascribe to, or we can understand on our own? The Bible says, no, it is revealed. It comes by revelation. God has to reveal to us his standard. When we go into the Old Testament and we begin to read in the Old Testament, the requirements of God according to the law, all of those things are merely there to show us how far short we are in relation to God's standard. You see, because none of those things can measure up to God's standard of righteousness, because righteousness cannot be attained by and through the law. You see that? We can't get there through a legalistic system or a legal system. So as a result of that, but yet it does not, the standard is not negated as a result of man's inabilities to live up to that standard. God still says, I still require that of you, even though you don't have the ability to live up or to measure up to that standard, but it's still required of you. So he says, so the righteousness of God is revealed, but understand how it's revealed. It is revealed by from faith to faith. It is revealed from faith to faith. It is saying, in essence, that God gives us a measure of faith in order for us to see our way into a greater measure of faith. Now, is that making sense to you? We cannot, the faith to move forward, the faith to respond, the faith to believe that God is. But that's not all God is wanting to show you. He's going to show you more of himself. He's going to reveal more of himself to you. But understand, by faith we see. So it goes from faith to faith. It is from faith to faith. So then it says, so now we understand how life, what life comprises of, how we begin to progress in life. So he says, so the just shall live by faith. The just shall live his life by faith, because throughout his life, he is going from faith to faith. And I would venture to say that that is an adventure, because every day is a day of discovery. God revealing more and more of who he is through his son as a result of us trusting in him and seeing more of him as God reveals that to us. But if you do not allow the faith that you have to lead to greater degrees or greater measures of faith, then guess what? The just, it is, you are no longer the just that's living by faith. You see, you're no longer the justified that's living by faith. You are those that glanced at the direction that could lead to life, but never entered in. He says, so you live from faith to faith. His life is, in fact, governed by his faith. That's what happens. Your whole life, then, is governed by your faith, trusting God every step of the way. How can I simplify this? It is saying that I have to trust God for everything. I have to trust God for everything. I can't trust myself. I can't lean to my own understanding. I can't rely upon my abilities. None of those things are sufficient. I must trust God in every area of my life. So he says, so the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And when you live your life by faith, you live a life of discovery. You're progressing in the area of life, but understand that it's a life that has no end, because you enter into eternal life. So now it is a life that has no end. So even when you close your eyes in death, that's not the end of your discovery, but you begin to see more and more of life than you could ever imagine. That's what he says, the just shall live his or her life by faith. Now, when we look at that, I want you to understand, I want to take that idea and let's begin to forge it upon a current situation. Let's begin to look at life and the value of life, the value of life as people in this generation know life to be. We mentioned that one way of viewing life was the abundance of things, or the accumulation of things, building bigger barns, and the rest. But also, we understand how life can be devalued to such a degree that it can be easy for a person who devalues life or misunderstands what life really is to be at a place where the life of others no longer hold any importance or any value. Because if you don't value your own life, then how can you value the life of somebody else? So what happens, you see what the enemy is doing? He brings the person to the place where the perception that one has of life is skewed. And as a result of it, he minimizes the value of his own life. But then he reduces the lives of people all around him to that which is not that important or insignificant. So therefore, we begin to see, and I'm making a statement here, when you look at the life of the unborn, when we see the life of the unborn, if you don't value your own life, then it's easy not to value the life of the unborn. That's just a given. I mean, why should I pay attention? This is, in other words, what we get a look at, that's material, so why should that matter? The matter that's within the womb of that woman really, really matter, because it's nothing but material. You see, that's what happens. We talk about materialistic living, whereby building bigger barns, all of these things desensitize the individual from being at a place of valuing life, valuing life. So now, I was mentioning Sunday, even when we devalue our own significance, our own lives, then it's easy to engage in activities that work against the standard of God, which is the standard of righteousness. Why should I ascribe to that standard? Why should I ascribe to that standard? Why can't I just do whatever brings pleasure to me or whatever pleases me? So you see what happens? So a person begins to, you say, well, I think, I believe, it, I like. So therefore, people begin to lean to their own understanding of life, and they engage in all kind of activities that work against the standard of God. And I mentioned any act, any activity that works against the standard of God has the tendency of desensitizing one. It desensitizes the individual so that the promptings of God to bring them to the place of really understanding or having the standard of God of righteousness revealed and God revealing to that individual the essence of life, you see, they are so desensitized that they cannot understand or comprehend that. So then we begin to look at, even in our day, the overturning of Roe versus Wade. And I would say that what God is doing, he's turning the tables. He's turning the corner on some things. But yet, we begin to look at the effects of the desensitizing of individuals. We see the murder that's on the street. We begin to look at the numbers of the crime rate has gone to an all-time high. Criminal activity is all around us. You see what's happening in the malls. We see shootings taking place. We even see what's happening even in Ukraine and other countries where people have become so desensitized that life means absolutely nothing. Their standard overrules any and everything. If I believe a particular ideal, I have an idealistic mind concerning a particular matter, then that will overrule the value of the people that must be destroyed in order to support this ideal that I have. So now we begin to see how life, so we see the increase of criminal activity. All of those things are taking place because we go back to will. We're looking now at, we said Jesus Christ came, the expression of God's love. But now we're looking at the collective will of humanity, the collective will of man, the whole of man. As it was, Christ came to redeem sinners. The whole world was in sin, and Satan still, you see, the world still lies under the sway of the wicked one. But now we begin to see the collective will of man and the freedom, and really, when man is moving in that direction, he is really saying, I'm free from God's standard. I'm free from God's standard of righteousness. Therefore, marriage doesn't mean the same thing. Are you seeing that? I can marry who I want to marry. Who's to tell me I can't marry who I love? Because love now is redefined. You see that? We mentioned, where does love come from? Now drop that part. If I don't care where love came from, then I give the definition of what love is. But I want to feel where love comes from. And you say, well, I love. Where did that wanton desire come from? Let's not just look at the outward expression of a particular sin or a particular passion, but the question is, where does it come from? That's the question. Where does it all come from? And if you never ask those kinds of questions and begin to give a search into origins, then what will happen? You'll never be at a place of being able to have the axe to be laid at the root of the tree. Because what happens, however you may treat it, how you may legislate it, or whatever, but what happens, it will continue to keep springing up. It will spring up in a different way. So now we understand that the collective will of man, freedom from God's standard, politically speaking, you see, the same thing applies, entertainment-wise. And let me just say this. We have to be careful as to what we even watch and what we engage in for entertainment. Because understand, don't think it's not infecting you. Don't think it's not impacting your life. If it's full of those kinds of vices and those kinds of things, subconsciously, it's still entering in. It's still making, it's having an effect upon you, whether you know it or not. So look at sexual identity. That's why they do so much of those commercials and other things, because they're trying to desensitize us so that we do not care as to where life comes from or where love comes from or the origin of the things that we ought to value. So now we look at the origin of your will, the origin of your will. Look historically again. When we go back into history, let's go all the way back into history. Let's go all the way. Don't just stop at Africa. Don't just stop at some other place. Don't stop at talk about the Meruvians or whatever. Let's go all the way back to the garden. Let's go even before that. Let's go all the way back when Lucifer began to say some things. And what did he say? He says, I will exalt myself. I will, in contradiction to his will. And that's what happened. That was a contradiction that was presented between God's will and Lucifer, who's supposed to have been representing God. So rebellion took place within the heavens. And it set in motion an avalanche of rebellious activities. So now we begin to see what happened. A third of the heavens, a third of the angels rebelling, but then we begin to see the spirits. Those are the demons that influence the culture today. You see, what has happened? Those demons now have, you see, just like we see the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, now these demons are incarnate within flesh. So when we see it, understand that there are people that are being influenced by spirits, and those spirits are operative in our day and within our time. So where do these passions and where and how do they originate? They originate from the fall. They go all the way back to the rebellion that took place in heaven and the fall that took place within humanity. Because as a result of it, it began to, that's the birth of inordinate, there it is, inordinate desires and passions, you see. That's the origin of it all. Inordinate desires and passions were birthed out of that kind of rebellion. See, because it gave individuals an appetite for evil, which led to disaster. Now, I remember when Pop Mason, Doc Mason, came to Atlanta, my spiritual dad came to Atlanta to the National Baptist Convention, and he came down. He told me to drop him off at the World Congress Center, and I dropped him off, and I thought he's going to be there for a while, but an hour or so later he called me, said, "Son, you can come get me." So when I said, what happened? He said, let me tell you what I saw. He talked about, he said he began to see people selling their wares. They had their tapes, and one person had whatever they were selling, another person selling this thing. But for the most part, they were selling their sermons. And one person is preaching in this corner, another person, and they're playing there, they're playing the other. And he said, and they're telling you, you got to do this one. This one is really hot here. You know, trying to get you to buy a particular hot message and whatever. He said, so he walked through the whole place, and he saw all of that. He said God would not permit him to speak. He couldn't say a word. He was to pass through. Remind me so much of what God, what Ezekiel had to do when he had to go through the valley of dry bones. He said he passed through the whole thing, but he was not permitted to speak. He said, then finally God gave permission to speak to one young man who had his table set up, and he was playing his messages, and when Pop came over, he was telling him about, this is a hot one, man. This is one of the hottest ones I have, such as that. He said, and Pop said, son, you don't have to do this if you want to. He said, you can be set free from doing this. He said, after he said that, he said, the Lord then told him to leave, and it's time to go. So I said, so then he said, what did you, he was asking what he saw in that. He said, the Lord showed him. He said, this is the judgment. He said, the devil doesn't have to do any more than what is already being done than this. This is the judgment. And when he said that, it registered in my mind, in my heart. I said, the judgment is being trapped into a cycle, system whereby person feel that this is what ministry is really all about. Rather than ministry with the heart for souls to be saved and lives to be changed, would you give me $10 for a tape? And I got a sharp outfit I can sell you to make you look like a real preacher. This is the judgment. So I want you to understand something here. I'm really saying to you, when people get caught up into all of these things that may be appealing to the masses, they think that they are living, they think that they are progressing because of the applause that comes from those that celebrate that kind of activity. But in God's eyes, he said, they are already judged. This is the judgment. They can't get out of it, even if they wanted to, unless they repent. Are you saying this? And the tragedy of the matter is that people are being proselytized into that kind of activity. They're saying, oh, man, that's impressive. Man, look at what he's driving. Look at the kind of house he's living in. Look at all the things that he possesses. So I'm telling you, man, where do you live? And what do you drive? And what kind of clothes do you wear? What kind of places can you visit? What kind of can you afford this or that or the other? And I say, you're trapped. You're a slave to the things that that you have brought to yourself, and now you bow your knees to become a worshiper of the things that you now possess. They're no longer you're possessing them, but now they are possessing you. The question is, and I began to look at this too, because we were at, I'm talking a lot now, at a situation recently, and I began to look at how people have a tendency of wanting to put their best foot forward when there's a crowd. What is your best foot forward? The most appealing message, the most, the most exuberant presentation, whatever. And when those kinds of things are taking place, it's auditioning for an assignment, auditioning for an opportunity to get before a crowd of people. And it's really playing the numbers game. Yeah, how many appointments and engagements do you have? Man, I can't keep up with it. I'm all over the place. My question is, do you really have a message for my congregation? I know you want to come here, but do you really have a message for my people? If you don't have a message for my people, then why even come? Or does it mean more to you? Or do you mean more to you than you mean for them? I begin to think about all of this, and what happens when we impress? Impressionism is wanting to be somebody that you're not. Wanting to be somebody that you're not. Becoming somebody that you are not, and building a reputation around it. And when you build a reputation around that which you're not, you become a phony. Wanting to be much more like someone that you greatly admire. You see people that you respect and admire, and you're wanting to be like them. And then you don't, you're not a minister of the gospel, but you're a performer. That's a performance, and the world loves a good show. Oh, Lord. Solomon, Songs of Songs, said something here. And you know the story about the beloved and the wooing that took place to bring the beloved to follow. But the seventh verse of Songs of Solomon 1, here's what he says. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Tell me that, where you feed your flock. I love you, but tell me where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. He says, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companion? I begin to read that, and here's what I saw. Here's what I saw. And I'm going to cover some of this Sunday. Maybe, pray, we'll see. But what I begin to see this, that she was asking, he says, I don't want to be a side chick. I don't want to be the chick on the side. He said, you have these others that are important to you, but here I am. I'm by the flocks of your companions, but I'm veiled. Why should I be like this, a companion that follow around, but not really have that level of intimacy that I seek after? I begin to see the same thing taking place within the church, where their attitude towards the things of God is that it's sidelined. It's just something you do on the side. Your love, the love is of such that they're not following. And I think it's another, I think it's Ecclesiasticus. I don't do a lot of teachings on in those books, but it talks about following the flocks of thy companion. It is not a direct following of Christ, but following the followers of Christ. In other words, when you, we used to have what's called a mimeograph machine. Remember those? That's before some of you guys' time. But you know, a mimeograph machine is that what you would do, you would take I forgot some of the language now, but you would take a one piece and you would type all your information on that particular piece, and then you would put it on the mimeograph machine and put blank pages in it. Carbon copy. And then you would, see, I need help on that. It's a long, we're in a whole new day. And then you turn that machine. And what happens, it prints on the machine what's on the carbon copy, you see. You're making copies of that which was the original. But the here's the problem with that. The more copies you make, if you don't re-ink the machine, guess what? The copies will begin to fade. And by the time you get to the last copy, after several hundred pages, guess what? You won't be able to read anything on that page. Why? Because what happens, it fades over time. And the same thing happens. A copy of the 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 follower of Christ. Is a person that claims him or herself to be a Christian. He doesn't have great, great, great. God doesn't have great, 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 great grandchildren. We are to be children of God. He has children. He wants us to be first generation. Those who have an intimate relationship with him. Those who have attached themselves to him so that his life becomes your life and not your mama's and your great, 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 great grandpapa. But what about you? He said, so he was saying, I want to know what it means to be close to you. I want to know what it means to be close to you. I don't want to be one who follows after the flocks of thy companion. And when you look at, there are several parts of this thing. I'm going to tell you, there's a, I think, what was her name? Her name was, there's an excellent book on the Song of Songs, Songs of Solomon I'll give it to you later on when I really look at it. But it's beautiful to understand and to realize the depth of that, of each one of those proses. As we begin to look at what it means to operate or to move towards spiritual intimacy, as we move towards spiritual intimacy with the Lord. And that's what we really want to be at. So now, I'm going to read this one. I'm going to read this part here, because he says in the second verse before that, Psalm in Psalms 1:2, he said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. See, that's intimacy. For your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment. It is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. Draw me away. Draw me away from whatever I may be attached to so that I'm with you. And then the daughter of Jerusalem said, we will run after you. That's desire. That's desire. That's the passion. We will run after you. Draw me away. The wooing. He said, draw me away. And we will. Now, if you draw, you say, if you draw me away, don't leave it all up to him if he has given you the invitation to come. But he says, draw me away. Watch the other part. And we will run after you. It is saying, in essence, if you give me the chance, his perfume, the aroma, the essence. You see, the odor of beauty and holiness. He said, once that has been experienced, he said, I'm drawn by that which is appealing to me. He said, so now I will pursue you. So we talk about what happens. And you say, wait a minute, I thought it's supposed to be a situation where you're always pursuing. You're always pursuing. No, you're invited into the relationship. So now understand, he says, now go where I'm going. Go where I'm going. See, in other words, the Lord now is no longer at a place where he's trying to woo you. I'm talking about saints now. He's no longer just trying to woo you into relationship when you're supposed to already be in relationship. He is saying, follow me. He says, follow me. And the Lord says, when he says, follow me, the Lord moves on and he says, follow me. Follow me. And he says, and when he's going, he goes left, guess what? You go left. He goes right, you go right. And then, what happens as a result of you following, then there are those occasions of he invites you. We mentioned the other day about the banqueting table. He invites you to the banqueting table where you're brought to the place of being fed and you're at a place of celebration with him. But not only that, then you're brought to the place of his chambers. His chambers, he says. So now, as a result of following the Lord, you will experience degrees and dimensions of intimacy that you never ever thought were even were possible. But that's where the Lord leads us. He leads us into those places. Now, I'm skipping a whole lot here, and I'm doing it for sake of time, but we're going to continue these teachings because there's so much more I want to share concerning this thing of passion, because God is wanting us to become passionate. Don't be half-hearted. When we, you see, and it's not just this thing of emotionalism either, but it is this thing where your devotion, your commitment is of such, there's a depth. I watched you, Pat, when you were worshiping, and I've seen it several times with her, and her your daughter as well. And the thing that's so impressive, it's you see, when there's exuberance, even the exuberance is sincere. There's a difference. You can see a person that's entertaining and they know how to push buttons. They said, now it's time. Now I'm getting close to the end of my message. And since I'm getting to the end of the message, I want to make a good impression on you. Because if all the things I've said, all the things I've said to you, all the things I've shared with you will not really make as much of an imprint or impression upon you unless I do something now that will leave an indelible impression upon your mind and upon your soul. So now in closing, let's celebrate. You see, and what happens, if I'm not in a celebratory mood, then I have to prefabricate the celebration. But if I'm in a celebratory mood, then the celebration is sincere. So I'm not against celebration. One, there was a big write-up some years ago with me and talking about hooping and preaching that. And I said, it's not that I'm against any of that, but if you celebrate, don't just fabricate. Let it be sincere from the heart. And let me tell you something, and it won't be every week. It won't be every time you preach. Because let me tell you something, if not, it's a performance. It's a performance. But yet people have become so, I would say, adjusted to performances that they're not discerning enough to know the difference. So let me close. I'll start a whole another message. Father, we thank you for your word, and we honor you for the things you're sharing with us tonight. Thank you that as we take another step into this venture and adventure with you, that we're learning from you things that we otherwise would not know. And Lord, we know that, as you said to me, just continue to preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, that the time will come when, yes, they said they will not endure, but there will be a people that will have a heart, and they will continue to come throughout society, throughout this culture, because things are moving in this direction. And we believe that we're getting closer and closer to a time of refreshing, where we will experience a visitation, where there'll be an influx of people coming into the kingdom, hungry and eager to know truth, and willing to embrace the standard of holiness, righteousness. So right now, Lord, just pierce the hearts of those that have heard, whether they be in the house or whether they watch this or whether they watch it at a later time. Lord, let it still be as impactful when they hear it as if they were here. So we give you the praise and honor and the glory for what you're saying to us and what you're willing to do in and through us. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God.